Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of your word. Lord, the whole counsel of our God concerning everything necessary for your glory and our salvation, Lord, handed to us in the scriptures. Father, we thank you that you've not left anything lacking for our understanding or our knowledge of who you are, what you desire, what you delight in, what you call us to be and what you call us to do, how to be saved, Lord, how to be made right in your eyes. You have not left any of that in the shadows or buried in the fog so that we cannot see it. Lord, you have lifted high your counsel for us, and you've given it to us like a lighthouse, Lord, a bright beacon, showing us the way, teaching us your truth, revealing to us the glory of your Son. God, I pray that we would know the glory of Christ, that we would see it, that we would taste it, that our lives would reflect a deep communion with you by your Holy Spirit and the truth of your gospel and the glory of your name. Pray that you would bless us this morning. Lord, please give me clarity of mind, purity of heart. And I pray that you would give us ears to hear your truth. May our discussion be helpful, Lord, to one another and beneficial. And I pray that it would bear fruit, Lord, unto the day of your glory when Christ returns to bring all his people into your eternal glory. And we pray in Christ's name, you be with us, Lord. Amen. All right, so last week we looked at the first half of paragraph 6. Paragraph 6, dealing with what we're calling the sufficiency of Scripture. The first thing it does in that paragraph is the confession defines what it means by sufficiency, what we're calling sufficiency. It means that when we say that the Scriptures are sufficient for the life of the church and for the believer, we mean by that that in the Scriptures, the whole counsel of God concerning everything essential for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either explicitly stated or by necessary inference contained in the Holy Scriptures. And we talked about those two things last week, the explicit statement or the necessary inference of Scripture, that Scripture doesn't necessarily say directly that certain things are wrong or right, but the teaching of Scripture, the principles of God's Word, would infer certain things are right and certain things are wrong, even when there aren't explicit statements that are made concerning those things. And because the Scripture is sufficient in and of itself, it contains the whole counsel of God for everything that we need to know to be saved. Nothing is ever to be added to the Scriptures, either by new revelation of the Spirit or by human tradition. Now, that last statement, you can see in that, based on our past weeks of study, that is a statement against the Roman Catholic position concerning tradition and the need for tradition, the tradition as a means of knowing God's will for his glory and what we're to do to be saved. You know, the Roman Catholic position on that. I think most of you know that pretty well. But that statement, nothing is to be added to the Scriptures either by new revelation of the Spirit or human tradition, That opens up more broadly to cover other elements, other issues that this confession was being written to distinguish the Puritan Baptist from these other groups, such as what we looked at earlier this year, the Anabaptist, right? Those who were claiming direct revelation of the Spirit and that the Spirit had given them direct interpretation concerning the Scriptures, that Christ was coming back at that time. You remember in Munster, Germany, right? These prophets were proclaiming that God had established New Jerusalem in Munster, Germany, and he was ushering in his everlasting kingdom that we read about in the book of Revelation, and it was going to first take place in Munster, and from Munster it would spread throughout the whole world. Well, that's fanaticism, right? That was very common in certain segments and certain spin-offs of Reformation churches and the Reformation movement. But the confession explicitly denies that. It says, no, the Word of God contains the whole counsel of God concerning these issues. Therefore, nothing is ever to be added by new revelation of the Spirit or by human tradition. At this point, it points to 2 Timothy 3:15 through 17. And I don't know how many times that's come up already in our study of this first chapter, but I think you can understand this is a very vital, important passage to know and to know well if you're going to understand the real nature of God's Word and what we believe concerning what the Scriptures are and why they've been given. But just on this issue of sufficiency, right? In 2 Timothy 3:15, we find that the Scriptures, the sacred writings, are sufficient to give what? Anybody have that? Instruction are sufficient to give, it says there, wisdom, right? Concerning what? Wisdom for salvation, right? Through faith in Jesus Christ, that the Scriptures were given unto this end. They were given by inspiration of God. We've looked at that in verse 16. They were breathed out by God, and therefore they are profitable. Now, that word profitable is touching on exactly what we're speaking of here in this paragraph. They are profitable for teaching. They are profitable for reproof. They are profitable for correction. They're profitable for training in righteousness, meaning nothing else has been given by God that's profitable for these ends. The only thing that has been granted by the Spirit of God through divine inspiration, the only thing that has been granted us that leads to these ends, that is profitable for these things, is the sacred writings, the Scriptures of God that have been given. And you notice in verse 17, the sufficiency of Scripture is also indicated when it talks about their ability to perfectly equip the man of God to do every good work God has called him to do. They are sufficient. They contain everything that we need in order to do everything God's called us to do and to know what God has called us to know. Therefore, nothing is ever to be added by new revelation of the Spirit or human tradition. I think the confession also points to Galatians 1, 8 through 9, here. And I'll read that for you. Galatians 1:8, it says, Paul writing to the churches in the region of Galatia, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed." Now, this simply is stating that an anathema, there's an extra syllable in there, an anathema rests upon anyone who would add to the revelation that has already been given to the church in the apostles. If someone comes to you with a revelation beyond what you've already received from us, he is to be accursed. He's anathema. What Victor was asking about a couple weeks ago concerning the adding or taking away from Scripture, like, yes, if you add to God's revelation by anything that has not already been given, an anathema from God, a curse from God rest upon you. And therefore, since that is the case, then nothing is to be added to what's already been given us in God's Word. Now, this is a pretty unambiguous declaration that the Scriptures are all we need, right, in the life of the church. The Scriptures guide us, the Scriptures instruct us, the Scriptures give us wisdom. They give us what it says is the whole counsel of God. But after making this very clear declaration about the Scriptures, the confession gives two qualifying remarks. And that's what we're going to look at next. We'll take them in reverse order, though. So if you, in your confession, if you have the modern English version, it's the last sentence is what we're going to look at first. It starts with, "We recognize that some circumstances." So though the Scriptures are sufficient, they contain the whole counsel of God, nevertheless, we acknowledge, it says, we recognize, and I'll skip down, we recognize that some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the church are common to human actions and organizations and are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian wisdom, following the general rules of the Word, which must always be observed. And so this affirmation of the sufficiency of Scripture does not deny the usefulness or the need of the church to, A, practice common sense, right, the light of nature, practicing common sense, or B, using what it calls Christian wisdom in certain circumstances and situations. Now, the specific examples brought up here are in regard to the worship of God and the government of His church. And we know there are no issues of disagreement that ever come up on those topics, right? What does it mean when it talks about the worship of God or the government of His church? Well, some of you may know that there are multiple ideas concerning how we're to use, say, for example, music in the worship of God. Some want exclusive hymnody. Old, and what they mean by that are what we now consider to be old hymns, even though they were new at one point in history. Older hymns or new music, or maybe some people just want to sing from the Psalter. Right, the psalms that have been set to music for singability, the meter. Is there anywhere in actually, even on that same topic, I'm a very good friend of mine, an elder man, a pastor who's been a pastor for many years, is actually wrestling through an issue like this as to whether or not the Scripture allows for the use of instruments in the worship gathering, the gathered assembly. Now, in the New Testament, does it ever say you shall or shall not use instruments in the worship of God in the gathered assembly? I don't see that in Scripture. I don't see a clear declaration one way or the other. However, in the Scriptures, what do we find that would help us come to a settled conviction about what God would have us do with the use of instruments, for example, in the church's worship and music? The Psalms. Absolutely. What is it, Psalm 149 or is it Psalm 150? Yeah, Psalm 50. Just listen to this and tell me what you think God might delight in the gathered assembly of His people. Praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty expanse. Praise Him for His mighty deeds. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness, right? So all these things, these reasons for which we ought to be praising God, then it says this, praise Him with trumpet sound. James, you're happy to hear that, right, brother? Praise Him with trumpet sound. Praise Him with harp and lyre, stringed instruments. Praise Him with timbrel and dancing. Dancing, guys. Praise Him with dancing. Should we implement that this morning? No? Get Pastor Jim doing a jig in the aisle. Praise Him with timbrel and dancing. Praise Him with stringed instruments and pipe. Praise Him with loud cymbals. Praise Him with resounding cymbals. Loud crashes of noise right from these cymbals. Obviously done in order in a way that would be helpful, but not distracting. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Now, reading that, it kind of sounds like the God who's given us wisdom to make these instruments wants us to use them to glorify His name, right? But this isn't an explicit, I mean, you know, in the life of the church, are we to, you know, well, I think that this gives us guiding wisdom. It definitely doesn't negate the use of musical instruments, does it? And so, in certain situations concerning the worship of God, the church is called upon to use common sense and what it calls Christian wisdom. Before we move there, what about the second one, the government of His church? There are whole denominations that are divided, separated off from others based upon their view of how the church is to be governed. As Baptists, we believe in what's called the autonomy of the local church, that each local church stands on its own before the Lord, under the head, directly under Christ's headship. Each individual local church stands that way before the Lord. The Presbyterian church doesn't view it that way. There's a governing body over regional churches, right? Catholic Church is set up, and I'm not claiming that this is that they're a genuine Church of Christ, but they are set up with different levels of hierarchy within their church structure, right? Pope, archbishops, bishops, priests, and you have the same thing in Episcopal churches. There are many different opinions concerning how the church is to be governed, and though as a Baptist, I believe there's clear testimony from God's word that shows that autonomy of the local church being shepherded and ruled by elders within that local church and served by deacons and being a place where every single believer can exercise their individual priesthood unto the Lord as a gathered body. I believe that there's strong evidence and I see very clear statements in Scripture concerning those things. There are other people who don't. They see other elements in Scripture that would lead them to different convictions. Are we then to look at them and say our Presbyterian brothers are not believers because they disagree with us on how the church is to be governed? No, we wouldn't say that. We wouldn't charge them necessarily with being unfaithful men with God's word because they happen to see different emphases in the Scriptures that lead them to certain conclusions that we don't come to. There are certain circumstances, those are probably not the best situations to bring up because there are, in my opinion, very clear statements in Scripture concerning these things. But I just try to bring that up as an example. What about, maybe this is a more applicable illustration or example. What about the exact way in which shepherds, elders in the church are to go about shepherding the sheep? And what I mean by that, let's use the example of care groups. Right? Does the Scripture anywhere mandate that we, the elders of a church, shepherd a body by using the means of a care group? Not necessarily, right? Well, does it mandate that the church is only ever exclusively to gather in one gathered assembly? right? And just always meet together as a whole body, always. They can never meet in smaller groups and discuss certain things and work out how the Christian life is to be lived or how God's word applies in certain ways in smaller groups. Does God's word mandate the opposite of that? No, it doesn't. But there are general principles in God's word that lead, especially our elders here, to the conviction that the best way to shepherd this church is through the use of care group ministry. Right? Because when we gather here, even at our fifth Sunday smorgasbord, as blessed as those are, we're not all in there dealing with issues of sin, are we? Are we confessing sin to one another down there? Are we really digging into each other's lives and trying to root up deep issues that have been entrenched in our hearts or minds and wrong ideas concerning God or the way we're to interact with one another? We're not dealing with those issues downstairs, right? So what's the best way to go about doing that? Well, it's not perfect by any means, and I think every elder in this church would acknowledge that care group ministry is not perfect, and yes, it has its potential dangers, but we can't think of a better way to move forward in fulfilling the mandates laid upon us as a church body in the Scriptures than doing so by use of care group ministry. And just as a side note there, if you have a better idea, bring it up, right? I don't think any of the elders are staunch just holding tenaciously to care group ministry regardless of what Scripture would say. But honestly, we can't think of a better way to shepherd this church. Now, that's not mandated in Scripture, but based upon just the light of nature, common sense, and the general principles of God's Word, we come to these kinds of conclusions. And so, the sufficiency of Scripture is not a declaration that the light of nature is not beneficial or that it doesn't need to be used, common sense, or that we're not to be laboring to apply general principles found in the Scriptures to certain circumstances, which may not be explicitly dealt with in the Scriptures. Sufficiency, the declaration of the sufficiency of Scripture is not a denial of those things. In fact, we see examples of this that the confession points out in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 11, 13, and I am not going to get into the topic that these verses talk about right here, but I just want to point out a principle that we find here in the Scripture. 1 Corinthians 11, 13 through 14, the context is dealing with head coverings. And you can understand why I'm not going to deal with that right now. It says in verse 13, "Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him?" That's why Garrett cut his hair. Is Garrett here this morning? No, I'm just kidding. What is Paul doing here? He's pointing to a general principle found in nature, right? And saying, does not nature itself teach us what's right and honorable in this circumstance? Right? Now, that is what this confession is talking about when it talks about the light of nature, common sense, thinking through things just according to the way God has ordered his creation. Another example that it points to here is in 1 Corinthians 14, two different verses, verse 26 and verse 40. You guys know the context here. We're talking about spiritual gifts and how individual members in the body of Christ are to use their spiritual gifting. It says in verse 26, Paul's addressing here issues regarding the misuse of these gifts and in the gathered assembly. And he says in verse 26, "What is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one of you has a psalm, each has a teaching, each has a revelation, each one has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification." Let all things be done for edification. Now, he doesn't sit here and mandate exactly how each and every individual member in the body of Christ with these things is to function. He doesn't lay out this list, this order of worship, and say, okay, first you're going to have so-and-so get up and use their gifting. Then you're going to have so-and-so get up and use their gifting. No, he doesn't do that. He simply points to a general principle that is found in God's word concerning God's delight and desire for his people. And he says, just make sure that however you go about fulfilling this, you are doing so according to this principle. Let all things be done for edification, for the building up of the body. Because that's the whole purpose for which gifts are given to the church. That each member in the church would be used by the Holy Spirit to build up the body of Christ. So let that general principle guide how you go about employing your gifting in the body. Or you skip down to verse 40, 1 Corinthians 14:40, but all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. Right? A general principle, again, that's to govern the way we operate and function within the body of Christ, in the worship of his name, and in the governance of the body. And the use of our gifting here in this context, let it be done properly and in an orderly manner. So again, the scripture, the declaration of the sufficiency of scripture does not deny the usefulness or the need for the church to practice common sense or to use Christian wisdom in certain circumstances and situations. Now, the second qualifier here, the one that we jumped over, I want to go back to that. It's right at the top of page 13, that first sentence, if you have the modern English update of the confession. The other qualifier mentioned, as best as I could tell, seems to be relating back to the end of paragraph 5, where it talks about the witness of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit bearing witness of the truthfulness of the Word of God and the infallibility of it in our hearts by and with the Word. It seems as though this first sentence that we're going to look at here is seeking to unpack what exactly is this work of the Spirit. What does it mean? What is it? So we find here, nevertheless, we acknowledge that the inward illumination of the Spirit of God is necessary for a saving understanding of what is revealed in the Word. Now, I think it's really important to see the connection being made by this little word, nevertheless, right? What does nevertheless mean? In spite of what I've just said, this is true, right? Although I just said this, I need to say this, right? Now, what's just been said? Talking about the sufficiency of God's Word, right? The whole counsel of God given over to us in the Holy Scriptures, to which nothing is ever to be added or taken away. I think what's being made very clear here by this statement is that just because we have... Oh, Miss Wendy... Before I, just because we have the complete revelation of God for our salvation and His glory handed over to us in written form, does not mean that just because we have it, we are necessarily then saved by it. It doesn't even mean that just because we know it, just because we read it, just because we have an understanding of it, that we have a saving understanding of what's contained there in that word. When it talks about this witness being born by the Spirit at the end of paragraph 5, this confession is saying, we're not talking about the Spirit of God coming and giving us new revelations to confirm what has been revealed in the Scriptures. That's not what we mean. We mean that the Spirit comes and takes what is already revealed in the Word and illuminates it. Quickens our heart and opens our mind, gives us ears to understand, to hear, and a mind to understand, and eyes to see what has already been contained in the Scriptures. Come on, Miss Wendy.
I was just going to say what you just said is that this, both the end of paragraph 5 and this nevertheless statement emphasizes the difference between knowing the Word and having the Holy Spirit implant the Word in you, the journey from here to here.
Yeah, I agree I agree with that, yep. This statement is highlighting the reality that merely possessing or even reading the Scriptures does not mean we are saved by the Scriptures. Knowledge of the Scriptures, let me just keep going. Knowledge of the Scriptures in and of itself does not guarantee that one savingly understands and embraces what is revealed in the Scriptures. Paragraph 5 says the Spirit must bear witness in our hearts by and with the Word in order to be savingly persuaded of its message, in order for us to be savingly persuaded. Now, how does the Spirit do this? And not by giving us new revelation, but by what is called the Spirit's work of illumination, the ministry of the Holy Spirit that we call His ministry of illumination. Now, there are so many texts to point to help clarify the nature of the Holy Spirit's work in illumination, and I list out some here, and I'll just make a brief comment on them. In John 6:44 through 45, Jesus says, "No one can come unto me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." And verse 45 says, "All who have been taught by the Father come to me." So one element of the Spirit's work of illuminating the mind and the heart of a sinner with the truth of the gospel is that that means God is teaching that sinner to come to Christ. So by the Holy Spirit, God using the Holy Spirit, the Father sending forth the Spirit of God upon a sinner, that Spirit teaches that sinner to come to Christ. That sinner, it says in verse 44, is utterly unable to do that thing in and of himself. Jesus says, "No man can come unto me unless the Father who sent me draws him." That's an aspect of inability. He's unable. But for the one who has been taught by the Father, that one comes to Christ. What does that work? What accomplishes that work in the heart of a sinner? That's the work of the Holy Spirit. John 8, 31 through 32, "You know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." That work is accomplished by the Spirit. It's very similar to what Jesus says in John 10, this issue of the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit. In John 10, 24, I'll start there, the Jews then gathered around Jesus and were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Just tell us. And Jesus answered them, saying, "I told you, I already told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Now, just briefly, the Jews that came to Jesus and said, "How long will you keep us in suspense? Tell us plainly, are you the Christ or are you not?" Was their problem a lack of information? No, it wasn't, because Jesus tells them immediately, "I've already told you. I've already told you. I am the Christ. But you don't believe." That's the issue. Now, here's the question. Why do they not believe? Based on Jesus' answer here, they don't believe because they are not of His sheep. Because what happens with His sheep? He says here, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me." So this element of illuminating in the mind and the heart of a sinner, How does that come about? Well, Jesus is focused right here upon His teaching, right? They don't believe what? What are they not believing? They're not believing what He has been teaching them. They're not believing His Word. The reason why they're not believing His Word is because they're not of His sheep, but those who are of His sheep, The Holy Spirit takes the teaching of Jesus, the word that he's given, and causes them to hear in that teaching the voice of their shepherd. So when the gospel is preached, it's not going out with... When a sinner is converted by the preaching of the gospel, that sinner is not converted simply based upon a logical explanation concerning the truth of the scriptures. That person is not saved by simply being mentally convinced that Jesus is the Messiah. If that person is saved, that person is saved by hearing the voice of Jesus calling to them from the scriptures, drawing them out from their hearts to follow him in obedience and in holy love, in a vigorous pursuit to know this one who has given himself for my salvation. Right, that work of hearing the voice of our shepherd, that is accomplished in us by this illuminating work of the Holy Spirit. And there are others. Matthew 13:11, Jesus emphasizes to his apostles, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted." How does that granting take place? It takes place by the ministry of the Holy Spirit working among them. Miss Susan.
So help us understand how to reconcile my sheep, if they're not of my fold, if they're not following me, if they're not trusting me, believing me, with what Levita asked last week about how if a believer is struggling with their faith, with having ups and downs, and sometimes they're feeling stronger in faith, sometimes they're questioning, they're fearful, whatever. Help us understand how to reconcile those two things.
What do you mean?
Well, last week you answered Levita's concern about, how do we understand a believer who struggles with belief, with faith, with what you've said about my sheep, my flock, don't struggle with faith. How do we understand that?
No. What I said was not that the flock does not struggle with faith,
okay.
But what I did say is that they hear the voice of their shepherd.
Okay, I just wanted to clarify.
Yeah, absolutely.
Thanks.
No, that's fine. Many believers, in fact, from my study, it seems we're going to get into this in a couple weeks, but it seems that Timothy at times struggled with doubt. I'm not saying that he was weak or anything, but it seems that he also had issues of trusting and moving forward in faith according to the Lord's calling upon him. I believe that there are very strong believers who have had serious seasons of doubt. But the issue is, just because you have doubt does not mean that the voice of the shepherd will not break through that doubt, right? We looked at 1 Thessalonians 5 a couple years ago whenever Pastor Jim was preaching through 1 Thessalonians that God will shepherd his people faithfully all the way into his eternal kingdom. Like he will bring them. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. The God who began a good work in you will complete it. And so this element of struggling with doubt and maybe fear at times in the heart of the believer is not the same thing as saying they are not hearing the voice of their shepherd, or they have not heard the voice of their shepherd calling them forth to follow Christ. Those are very different things. Very different things. Yep. I don't know if that satisfactorily, is that how you would say that? I don't know if that's satisfactory for you or not, but we need to keep moving. But there's one in Luke 24, 44 through 48, if you write that down. I did not put that on your outline. I meant to. Luke 24, 44 through 48, you have these apostles with Jesus who've walked with him for years and have experienced the glories of his ministry among them, and now in this chapter are seeing Jesus in his resurrection, right? Seeing him raised from the dead. And yet, it says in verse 44, that Jesus started to explain to them how the Old Testament scriptures applied to everything he had done, how he had fulfilled them. That even at this point, they didn't understand fully what was being communicated in the Old Testament scriptures concerning the work that the Messiah was going to do. And what does it say there in verse 45? It says, he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Without Christ opening their minds to understand the scriptures, they would never come to a saving understanding of God's word related to the Messiah. He had to open their minds to understand the scriptures. And without that work, none of us will come to a saving conviction of God's truth. Now, I think that all of these texts are helpful, but there are two texts in the book of Ephesians that maybe clarify for us a little more of what exactly the nature and the purposes of this illuminating work of the Holy Spirit are in the life of the believer. Really, I would say these passages help us get to the heart of what the Spirit's work of illumination is. In Ephesians 1, 17 through 19, we won't spend a lot of time here on either one of these, but I just want to make sure that we walk through them. Ephesians 1, 17, Paul's praying for these believers, and he says, you know, I make mention of you in my prayers that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Verse 18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. Now, this illuminating work, even though right here it's talking about this work in relation to a believer, in essence, it's not different than that first work of the Holy Spirit illuminating the heart and mind in a person to bring them to faith. The same Spirit who calls us, who awakens the sinner out of darkness and brings them into holy union with Christ at the beginning, is the same Spirit who continues to work and minister in the life of the believer to sanctify them, to lead them into obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here, this helps give us an understanding of what this ministry of the Spirit actually is and what he's doing. This is verse 17. Paul's praying that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ would give to them a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Now, there's debate on whether or not this spirit here needs to be capitalized or not capitalized. That's beyond our purpose this morning. Our purpose is simply to say that Paul is asking God to do a work in the hearts and minds of these believers. And that work is defined by giving to them a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Now, they already have this knowledge of him, don't they? This is a knowledge that they possess at this moment. And yet Paul is praying that God would allow them to see more fully what this knowledge is really about. This revelation that's been handed on to them, this wisdom that's been given them to the Father, that they would come to a better and more full understanding of what this knowledge is really saying. It's the knowledge of him. And he goes on to describe that as their hearts being enlightened so that they will know the hope of God's calling upon them. They would truly know the fullness of hope that belongs to the person whom God has called to belong to himself. And this is really, when we're talking about despair and doubt and not walking in the fullness of assurance and faith in the Lord, this is really getting at the heart of that issue, isn't it? Because it's not even that we would say in our darkest moments that we don't believe Jesus Christ is Lord. It's not even that we would say that we don't believe God is reigning upon his throne. It's that we're not tasting the glory of that truth at this moment. It's not impelling us to live our lives for the sake of his name, compelling us. Right? It's not, there's something that's lacking in our experience of what we claim and know to be true. our experience seems to be indicating something else, that we're not saved, yet we know the Lord saved us. Right? And so we need the eyes of our heart to be enlightened, not just our understanding in our mind. We need the eyes of our heart to be enlightened so that we become gripped with the realities that belong to us in Christ Jesus, these great, blessed, glorious truths of God and the grace that He's given us in His Son. The hope of His calling, the riches of His glory, the glory of His inheritance in the saints, the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. We don't always experience that. We don't always know and understand the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. How often do you walk in weakness? Right? In timidity, in fear, not in boldness, right? We don't always experience these things. We need the Lord to continue to work in us that we would know them more fully. And then that gets to Ephesians 3, verses 14 through 19. Again, a similar theme. Paul saying, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man." Now, to what end? What is this strengthening of the Holy Spirit coming upon the believer to accomplish? What is it coming to do? It says in verse 17, "So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." The believer is dependent upon a strengthening work of the Holy Spirit in their lives for this end, that Christ would dwell in them through faith, that the gospel would have its full effect upon us in our hearts, and that we would live in Him by faith. It says here that you, it goes on, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, might be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. We need the Holy Spirit to be at work in us, illuminating our minds and our hearts so that we would know something that is not knowable. We would know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, and to the end that we would be filled with all the fullness of God. This only takes place in us by the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit. And I think that these texts help clarify or maybe explain what the essence of that work is. It's taking the knowledge of God and allowing us to understand and experience more fully. And I do use that word purposefully, experience more fully the truths that are communicated to us in God's holy word. A greater movement of repentance, a greater movement towards practical holiness and perfecting godliness and holiness and the fear of the Lord. Those kinds of things are real works that are only accomplished in us by the Holy Spirit. Now, I did not mean to spend all that time there, I'm sorry, but are there any questions concerning this issue, this doctrine of the Spirit's inward work of illumination? All right. Well, we have just a few minutes, so maybe we'll get into the beginning part of paragraph 7. So paragraph 6, we're talking about the sufficiency of the Scripture. Specifically, we're talking about the sufficiency of the Scripture in regard to its content. That its content is, it contains everything that's necessary for us concerning the whole counsel of God in relation to God's glory and our salvation in Him. That knowledge is illumined and quickened in our hearts by the inward work of the Holy Spirit so that we come to a saving understanding of what is revealed, and then there's also that role for the light of nature and Christian wisdom to be employed in the life of the church and of the Christian. Now, verse 7 goes on to talk about another aspect of Scripture's sufficiency. And so when we're talking about, in paragraph 6, the sufficiency of the Scripture in regard to its content, paragraph 7 is really dealing with the sufficiency of Scripture in regard to its clarity, that the Scriptures are clear and understandable for the believer. And maybe I'll read right here. I don't know who all here knows of Cornelius Van Til, but he said on this issue of the clarity of Scripture, "It means that no human interpreter needs come between the Scriptures and those to whom it comes." That Scriptures are clear. God's communication in His Word is clear for those to whom it comes, and they do not need a human interpreter to stand between them and explain the Word to them. That's not a denial for the need of teachers. We're going to get into that in just a minute. But simply saying that when God communicates, He communicates clearly. Right? Yeah, and so the point of this paragraph is that Scripture is not only sufficient for the needs of the believer in the church and its content, but also that Scripture is sufficiently clear in the way it communicates that content to us. And with so many issues that are being brought up here, so many other issues brought up here in the first paragraph of this confession, this is yet again another direct denial of a teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. And so at the Council of Trent, maybe we'll get through this history section here, the historical situation. At the Council of Trent in session 4 of their meeting in 1546, I believe it was like April 6th or something, 1546. Anyway, they write this. They write the following. This is a Council of Trent from the Roman Catholic Church. "Furthermore, in order to restrain petulant spirits, it decrees that no one, relying on his own skill, shall in matters of faith and of morals pertaining to the edification of Christian doctrine, wresting the sacred Scripture to his own senses, that person shall not presume to interpret the said sacred Scripture contrary to the sense which Holy Mother Church, whose it is to judge of the true sense and interpretation of the Holy Scriptures, they shall not interpret the sacred Scriptures contrary to that sense which Holy Mother Church hath held and doth hold. Or even contrary to the unanimous consent of the fathers," they go on to say, "even though such interpretations were never intended to be at any time published. Contraveners, those who act against this, shall be made known by their ordinaries," their overseers, "and be punished with the penalties by law established." So that's session 4 in the Council of Trent, 1546. And what they're laying down is that you, as a believer, do not have the right to run to the Scriptures and interpret them according to your own skill or your own wisdom. Now, why would they say you don't have that right? Now, I remember growing up, people saying that, well, it's just because they wanted to hide their doctrine. They didn't want you to find out what they were actually teaching, how contrary it was to the Word of God. Well, we can look back on that, maybe, and say, yeah, at a base level, yes, that's the Scriptures do contradict much of what they do, almost everything that they do. But that wasn't their purpose in trying to keep the Scriptures from the interpretation of the common people. What were they seeking to do with that? Control. Yeah, they were seeking to control, and that's not untrue. They were seeking to control. But they were seeking to control the message of the Scriptures because they truly believed this is what was true. That what the Holy Roman Church, the Holy Catholic Church, had decreed and understood concerning what was being taught in the Scriptures, that is actually the message from God given to the church, and it needs to be protected. And the reason why they would not permit what we call the right to private interpretation is because they didn't want that message to become corrupted by the unskilled and unaided, incompetent people belonging to the organization, well, under the care of the church would be a better way to say that. It's part of their ordination ceremony that, what they believe anyway, that God empowers the priest to perform the function of his office. And without that empowering, nothing that he does will be effectual for the life of the believer. And so God has chosen to give the scriptures, yes, to the church, but it comes down to the people through the organizational structure of the church. It's filtered through them so that the people don't corrupt what has been given by God. It's not clear enough for the average person to understand exactly what it's saying. And therefore, they seek to control in order to protect what they believe was given by God. Vatican I, in January 6, 1870, the council confessed the following. It says, likewise, as a council, I accept sacred scripture according to that sense which Holy Mother Church held and holds, since it is her right to judge of the true sense and interpretation of the Holy Scriptures. Nor will I ever receive and interpret them except according to the unanimous consent of the fathers. Now that's really a crazy statement, because the fathers are not in unanimous consent on anything. If you actually go read them, you would find that out. But just like anything else, you can take a comment out of context and you can shape it. And how many of you have ever read Augustine's works? You know, yeah, some of you. All of them? His complete works? Have you ever read Chrysostom's works, or Eusebius, everything Eusebius wrote, or Origen, right? I mean, none of us have ever read all of these works, and we're not studied in them well enough to be able to tell what exactly they said and what exactly they didn't say and what they meant by what they said and what they didn't mean by what they said, what they wrote. And so they play on that advantage, right? They believe that church history belongs to them. It only belongs to them because most of us don't understand or know what church history actually says. But it doesn't belong to them. It belongs to all of us. Anyway, concerning the scriptures, Vatican I went on to say, now since the decree on the interpretation of Holy Scripture profitably made by the Council of Trent with the intention of constraining rash speculation has been wrongly interpreted by some, we renew that decree and declare its meaning to be as follows, that in matters of faith and morals, belonging as they do to the establishing of Christian doctrine, that meaning of Holy Scripture must be held to be the true one, which Holy Mother Church held and holds, since it is her right to judge of the true meaning and interpretation of Holy Scripture. In consequence, it is not permissible for anyone to interpret Holy Scripture in a sense contrary to this. So, we don't have time to get into this verse here, but Acts 8:30 through 31, when the Ethiopian eunuch is interacting with Philip, Philip comes up to him and he says, do you understand what you are reading? And the Ethiopian eunuch looked at Philip and said, well, how can I unless someone guides me? Roman Catholicism points to verses like that and says, see, you can't understand the scriptures on your own. You need someone to guide you. We're going to look at that next week and understand why that's not being used correctly. And then we will get into this issue of the clarity of Scripture. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time. I thank you for the opportunity to, as inadequately as I can at times, speak your truth. I thank you for the opportunity, Lord, to speak your truth. I thank you for the great privilege I have to worship you here. The great privilege we have as a body to come and gather together and be instructed. God, I pray that you would use our time together profitably, Lord, that it would be beneficial to our souls, that it would lead us into greater worship and a fuller dependence upon you. God, help us tomorrow morning when we wake up. Lord, would you spark in us that craving, that holy desire of your spirit to study your word, Lord, to come to you in your word and to seek your face there. Please bless us, Lord, and strengthen our walk with you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.